tonight we're talking about, what are we talking
about?
The church scattered, the vocation of the church's members. I have been beginning with jokes from my son's gift of Christmas called Anguished English. He has a chapter in here on headlines that are are quite humorous, but I discovered I already had the book from which he took them all, and so I'm going to read directly from the original source. It's a book that was published by the Columbia Journalism Review called Squad Helps Dog Bite Victim. And there are some wonderful, wonderful, funny headlines in here. The first one is called Crash Prompts Change in Rules. Planes must clear mountains first. Good rule. I fly and I hate it, and I'm glad they have that rule now. War dims hopes for peace. That's a great one. Milk drinkers turn to powder. I am not making this up. There are some in here that I don't feel able to show you, but one is from this area. This is under the heading of obituaries. Many persons died this week in and near Seattle. That accounts for the large number of obituaries appearing in Post-Intelligencer. All right.
I like that Post-Intelligence. That's good.
Is that still being published in Seattle?
Oh, yeah.
Post-Intelligence?
Yeah.
Okay. What I've been trying to do this week is to talk about what I called a vision for the church. On Monday, I quoted Emil Durkheim, the great 19th century French sociologist of religion, who said that what animates a community, what drives a community, is not so much its organization or its properties and so on, but the vision that it has of itself, how it understands itself. And so what I'm trying to work on is what vision ought to be driving the Christian community. Now, I use the word ought advisedly because that's what systematic theologians are about. They don't have to tell the church what it is, they have to tell it what it ought to be. And it's a great deal of fun to do that because I don't have to take any responsibility for what actually is. I can just make everybody feel guilty for what they're not. So that's what we're doing in these sessions. I'm really not trying to do that, but it can work out that way. The first evening, I tried to talk about the subject of the church call. And the point I tried to make that evening is that the church is called to anticipate, to be an anticipatory community, to anticipate the coming and the consummation of the kingdom of God. And therefore, one can understand, I think, better Luther's marvelous little explanation in the Small Catechism that it is the Holy Spirit who calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the church, because the Holy Spirit means the dynamic that pushes the church into the future, that opens it for the future, that is in fact, as St. Paul calls it, the church's down payment on the future, that enables the church to live in the future as if it were already here. We know that there is Holy Spirit at work whenever we are moving into the future in a way that that anticipates what will be. I've been very, very stimulated by Letty Russell's little book, The Household of Freedom, in which she talks about authority in the church as the authority of the future, in contrast to the authority of the past. Authority of the past goes by precedent. What we have done in the past is what we will continue to do. and you sort of back into the future by looking at the past. The Christian community is called to turn around and look into the future facing forward and to say not what have we done, but what might we do? Not what have we been, but what might we be? How might the world look if the vision of Jesus were anticipated already now? And then Monday morning. And then yesterday evening I talked about the church gathered, about worship. I suppose I should have entitled last evening, "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a banquet." Because the worship of the Christian community is what I call the eschatological banquet or the anticipatory banquet. We are already at the Messiah's feast every time we come together on Sundays for eighth day worship. Eighth day is the day after the normal week. It is the consummation of the kingdom of God. It is the vision of Israel and all the nations being drawn to a renewed Israel for a cosmic party. That's the vision that Israel had of the coming of the Messiah. He would feed the people the way Moses fed the people in the wilderness. And so the Lord's Supper is the essential feature of the gathered community. I left some things out last night. I had them in my notes and didn't get to say them. I'm always grateful for this wonderful poem in the Saturday Evening Post when I was a seminary student that goes, "By daylight when I wish to awe my friends with my acumen, how wittily I hem and haw, to err is only human. But when at night I lay abed and Morpheus treats me badly, the clever things I should have said come trooping to me gladly. Ah, what a killer I would be, how deucedly attractive, if repertoires of repartee were only retroactive." So it's wonderful to have a second and third and sometimes even a fourth chance to say what you meant to say. What I didn't talk about last evening was the issue that has sort of animated Christians for centuries with regard to the Lord's Supper, namely the presence of Christ. And we've wondered what has happened to the bread and wine. Has it been changed? Has something been done to it? Can it be changed back? Lutherans have been sort of receptionists. Christ is present to us in the act of receiving. Catholics have said, no, the bread and the wine actually does change and it stays that way forever. And other Protestants have said, nothing happens to the bread and the wine. And so you have the real absence. But I think all of these questions are irrelevant. And what you have is is that Christ is present to us with the power of the future. Christ is present to us with the power of the future. And that is real power because we are drawn, pulled, grasped by the vision of the Spirit to move into the future as the community that anticipates the kingdom. But Christ is also present as a potent past, that is, as a past that is represented to us in his own way of being in the world, the kind of lordship that is not domineering, not tyrannical, not oppressive, but liberating and freeing. Now tonight I want to talk about the scattered church or the scattering of the church. If my idea is correct, and of course it is, I've never been wrong. I thought I was wrong once, but I was mistaken. If this moment in history, if our Lord's death and resurrection not only enabled the disciple community to reappropriate the past, but to re-envision history's outcome so that in the resurrection of Jesus, They saw the final triumph of the kingdom of God, that life and not death would have the last word. Then where are we? Well, C.S. Lewis says we don't know where we are on this line. We might be here or here or here, but wherever we are someplace between the beginning and the consummation of this last period in the world's history, this period in which the Messiah has already come and is calling us, pulling us, driving us, grasping us toward that final future. We are somewhere along the way here. And that has real implications for our scattering. For it means that the church cannot stay gathered. A forever picnic like we just had, that's the parousia, you see. That's what we're going to do forever. The two things that the church does now, which it will do forever, is feast and sing. So I hope you can carry a tune, or you heaven will be long. But in between what we do when we are gathered by feasting and singing is to anticipate what will be, and meanwhile there are seven other days besides the eighth day when the church is sent into a world that is already reconciled but which does not yet believe its reconciliation or is not yet converted to its reconciliation. St. Paul talks about this in a gorgeous passage in 2 Corinthians 5, one in which he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is already a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. It's over. It's done. It's happened. And in fact, the whole world is reconciled. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Arlind Hultgren, in his wonderful book, Christ and His Benefits, says that for Paul and Mark, salvation has already happened. It's happened for the whole world. It's happened for everybody. And the only problem is that we don't believe it. We aren't in on it. We haven't. So Paul then goes on to say, so we are ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. The reconciliation has happened. Be reconciled. So we are in this between the beginning and the consummation time, and therefore the church is also scattered. It isn't just gathered, it's scattered. A dear friend of mine, Paul Kruger, who's now a pastor in Jan, where is he a pastor now? The story happened in Davis, so I'll just limit it to Davis. Paul and his wife Marilyn have been up here at Holden a number of times, and we went to visit them once on our way to Holden, and this happened. It was one of those aha moments for me that I've never forgotten. We had gotten to Davis middle of the day or early in the day, and we'd had lunch, and I said to Paul, can I see your church? And he said, oh no, we don't have time. And I said, what do you mean? We've got all afternoon. He said, but they're all over. It was a wonderful word, because I had thought that I wanted to see a building, you know, like where do you work, where do you preside, and so on. And he was not going to let me do that. He was going to tell me what I should have known as a theologian, and now know very, very well because of that incident, that the church is not the building at all. It is the people. And in the middle of the week, in the middle of the day, they were indeed scattered. And it would have taken us a long time to see his church. And we might never have actually seen it, because we probably would have found mothers diapering babies and fathers doing what fathers do when babies get diapered, namely look the other way or hold their nose or something. We would have seen people mowing lawns and riding bicycles. In Davis, California, we would have seen people teaching. Leo Bustad was a member of that parish once, and we would have seen Leo running the School of Veterinary Medicine, and we would have seen people working at police departments and city offices and doing all kinds of things. And the interesting thing too is we might not even have seen them doing any differently than unbaptized people standing right next to them, so that we wouldn't have been able to say, I've got special goggles and there's a church and there is not. So Paul was right. It would have taken us a long time even to see the people who were the church, and then we might not have seen the church. For the church is visible, can be seen when it is gathered. Jan and I live in Berwick in Columbus. And Berwick is on the east side of the city of Columbus, and of the 8 synagogues in Columbus, 7 are on the east side. And the only Orthodox synagogue is right in Berwick. It's just across College Avenue from where we live. And on Saturday morning, if I'm riding my bicycle or driving a car, I see these Jewish families, the men with their yarmulkes and pushing prams and walking arm in arm, and they're going to synagogue. Orthodox synagogue is right near our home, and the streets are full, and you can always tell when it's Yom Kippur or Sukkot or whatever, some other festivals, because the Jews are walking. That is a very powerful, very visible symbol. I mean, we know that they're there because they are visible at that point. The rest of the week and the rest of the year, they're like us. They fight dandelions and crabgrass and mow lawn and paint houses on Saturdays and play racket ball or whatever and at the Jewish center, but I can't tell that they are Jews until it's Saturday and they're walking and they wear yarmulkes. I wonder what it would be like, you see, if we had something visible like that besides driving cars to parking lots to say to people, look who we are. So the church is visible at that point where it gathers, where somebody walks in to a gathering of people and says, oh, this is not a board meeting, or this is not a rock concert. A little hard to tell sometimes in Phoenix, but you can say, oh, this is not a rock concert. This is a Christian community gathered to do what it is that Christians do. I don't understand it. I don't know why they do this. Looks a little silly to have such a little piece of bread, such a little bit of wine, but that is at least an identifiable Christian assembly. We can tell they're here. So it's important for us, I think, to say to ourselves that the building is not the church. In the Middle Ages, they built houses for God. You knew where God was. Graham Greene, in his wonderful novel, The Power and the Glory, tells the story of a whiskey priest who is on the run from a revolutionary government that is trying to drive all the priests out of, well, Mexico is where the story is set. And he comes back to his village where he had been a priest, and he holds a mass for the people who are there. And he preaches a sermon, and he says, why do you come to my mass? He said, I know you don't come to my mass because you respect my morals. You know, you lived with a woman in the village. But he said, you come to my mass because I alone can put God into your mouth. And that's the great vision of the Middle Ages, that when the communion was over, whatever bread was left was God. And they put it in a tabernacle and they hung a sanctuary lamp in front of it, and you could go to that place, there was God. And this whole vast building was a house for God. It was only incidentally a house for people, and it was certainly not a house for a meal. I preached at a church where Franklin Clark Fry, the great leader of the Lutheran Church in America, was once a pastor from 1929 to 1942. It's a great, beautiful brick Gothic building. But the pastor who is there now said to me when I came, he said, this church was absolutely built to inhibit communion. 15 steps just up to the level where the choir sat. And then a few more for a pinched-in little communion rail, and the pulpit is bad for anybody like me who has acrophobia. And it was, they didn't have communion very often because the building itself inhibited it. You know, we have to ask ourselves what kind of spaces we create, and do these spaces allow us to be the church? When they built this village, we saw the miners' history yesterday up in the Portal Museum. They didn't build that as a village center. They built it as a gymnasium, as a place to play basketball, place to have plays and so on. But it is a wonderful space for doing what we do on Sunday night. Just wonderful. We can put an altar together very quickly, put some flowers on it, some candles, put some bread and wine on the altar, and presto changeo, it is a place where the community of Christ can gather to do its anticipatory thing, namely celebrate the banquet. So the building is not a house for God, it is a house for the people of God. That's where we gather. But we need to remember how the liturgy ends. It always ends with the words, go in peace, serve the Lord. And we say, thanks be to God, because that's what we want to do. We have just been identified once again as the community of the Messiah, and now we are ready for our scattering, for our being strewn about throughout the world. Therefore, it's a good idea for us, I think, to talk about the vocation of the scattered tonight. I want to read a little poem of or parable of Herb Brokerings. He writes in his book Eye Openers. They have these in the bookstore, all right? Eye Openers. Once there was a church where the people took the offering back home with them. First it was collected and brought to the altar. After they asked God to bless it, they took it and put it back into their pockets so they couldn't tell. Put it back into their pockets and mixed it up with all their other money so that they couldn't tell which was blessed and which was not. And they left, and all week they spent as though each piece was blessed and was to be used lovingly. It's a wonderful parable because it says what happens. At the offering, we put ourselves on the altar, and then we say, send us. Thanks be to God. We're going to be scattered now to be the body of Christ. The concept of the vocation, the calling of the scattered, is a super Lutheran concept, because it was Luther who understood the life of the baptized when they are scattered to be a vocation, a calling from God, a ministry of God's. But what kind of ministry is it when we are scattered? I want to do a strange thing tonight, I think. I want to take the two Christmas stories, the one from Luke and the one from Matthew, and take a look at them to see how they will illuminate the notion of vocation. And I'm probably going to ruin Luke's for you. I'm sure I'm going to do that. So if you're going to stay for Christmas at home the next week, close your ears. The story that we're most familiar with, the one we know best, is the story from Luke. And it's important for us to remember that that's only one of the Christmas stories. What we've done is to take Matthew's Christmas story and sort of integrate it into Luke, so that shortly after the shepherds leave, the wise men arrive, and everything is neat and tidy. Luke's Christmas story, I don't even have to tell you. You've probably all memorized it. You've heard it a million times. But it's a nice story. The angel appears, calms the shepherds, Jesus is born, and they go to Bethlehem and they find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, and everything is fine. The story ends with, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. And when the time came for the purification, they go to the temple and they fulfill all the duties. Simeon and Anna meet them there. And when it's all over, they go back to Nazareth. And here Luke says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. It's like Lake Wobegon, where all the men are strong and all the women are, I don't know, whatever, they are beautiful, and all the children are above average. All the children are above average. That's Luke's Christmas story, right? I mean, it's just, it fits. Now, think to Matthew's Christmas story. One of the things I did this year was to look at all the places in the liturgical series of lessons where we get Matthew's Christmas story. You never hear it whole. Never hear it read from beginning to end the way we hear Luke's, right? At best, we hear some bits and pieces of it. If Epiphany happens to fall on a Sunday, you get the wise men's story. Otherwise, you don't get that at all. All of a sudden, you've been in the Christmas season, and then you come to church, and it's the Sunday after Epiphany. You didn't even know it happened. So a little bit here and a little bit there, but we never hear it all. I'm tempted to read it all to you, but it would take a little long. Let me just try to recapitulate. In Matthew's story, it's Joseph who has the problem. Janet did a Vespers last Monday in which she talked about Mary's great wrestling before and after the words, be it done to me according to your word. But Mary is not the central character in Matthew's story. Joseph is. He's the one who discovers that he's got a pregnant fiancée, and he's a good man, so he's not willing to have her stoned to death, which he could have, or to divorce her, which would make a spectacle of her. He's going to put her away quietly. But before he can do this, the angel comes and says, Joseph, don't fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her of the Holy Spirit is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. So Joseph says, all right, Jesus is born. Nothing about a journey here, you see, to Bethlehem. Assumption is he's born in Bethlehem. They lived there. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Herod enters the story. He's not in Luke's story at all. Herod comes in, a paranoid monarch from the Middle East who had already murdered a wife and two sons on suspicion of treason. And now somebody comes to him and says, there's a rumor that the Messiah has been born in Bethlehem. What is, or the wise men come and say this, and Herod is all upset, and now we get intrigued. Herod assembles some people who tell him, yes, there is a prophecy about this, so he calls the wise men and he says, go and tell me where this king is born, so I may come and worship him. The wise men, however, warned in a dream, don't go back. Herod, and this is how the story ends, when they departed, and when Herod saw that he was tricked by the wise men, he was in a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. And when Herod died, the angel appears again to Joseph, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus reigned over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this is not the kind of story you want Perry Como to read to you on Christmas Eve. This is not what you want to tell your children when they're sitting on your lap and you're about to open presents under the tree. I mean, there is good reason why we do not read Matthew's story. Now, notice the different focus. Luke is writing to a Roman, probably, Theophilus. And Luke is trying to say, nobody here but us chickens. I mean, Christians are harmless, God-fearing people. Luke probably would have made a wonderful first century garrison keylor, who likes to tell Americans, you see, that we Lutherans are just sort of harmless, God-fearing people. We don't want to play flute and be millionaires like Jean-Pierre Rampal James Galway. We don't want to be virtuoso violinists. We want to sit at the back of the orchestra and just sort of play the percussion. He says that and the harp are the only instruments Lutherans can play, because the harp is very elderly parent in poor health. You got to stay close to home and you can't get in any trouble playing the harp. And the percussion teaches you all the virtues of patience, because you got 20 measures between bongs. And so Lutherans can play those instruments that are never gonna endanger anybody. Luke's story is the one we all like. It is the story that Luke writes to a Roman official saying, look, we're just obedient. I mean, we go to Nazareth we go to Bethlehem when the census is ordered. We don't complain when they don't have a place for us. We go to the temple and we fulfill our duties when it's all over, and then we go home and we are obedient, and it's, you know, just harmless, nice little Christian people. That was Luke's message. Matthew's message is quite different. That Christianity really is in a way a dangerous thing, and that rulers probably have a right to be afraid, and that Herod is not totally paranoid and bonkers when he wonders what in the world is going on there in Bethlehem, and Matthew's story therefore is full of intrigue and murder and bloody death. Which of these would be characteristic of Christian vocation, Christian calling? Well, the answer is both. See, there is a way in which Christians are beneficial to a society and a culture. We're committed to good things. And there is also a way in which Christians are dangerous and subversive to a culture, and we like to announce that we're good for you, and we're not apt to put up big signs saying, look out, Christians coming. So the question is, how do Christians detect and determine a vocation, and what might that vocation be like? Now, a couple of nights ago, John talked about, he had 9 ways in which you could begin to discover what a vocation or a calling was, and he didn't get a time in his session to do that, so I thought, this is the time to say your 9 ways. John, have at it. Thank you. if you've been coming to either Walt or mine or both, this week has worked out without any advanced planning at all for the theology and the vision to be primarily in Walt's session. He's a systematic theologian. And for the practicality of parish life and the kind of church structure, those are my sessions because I split two jobs. I'm a parish pastor and an assistant to the bishop. So I have more of the reality of the way people relate to one another in light of the vision. But this time it isn't going to work because the vocation, the vision is tonight, and my taking this in some detail is next week. Not only won't it work between Walt and me, but most of you won't be here. So this is a very abbreviated part. If I were doing the structure part, each time I've had one practical way that we might start to have this implemented as part of the vision. And the topic that I will take is some recognition of the call to some people to be spiritual directors. Well, I think we're in that part of the church where not only do we have the possibility of feeling called and discerning that call, but there may be some gifts of people who are able to listen attentively and help us discover that call. Since you're not going to be here next week, I don't like the word spiritual, and a spiritual director directs no one. So it's a terrible start to have that as the historic name for what we're going to be talking about, but you'll have to register and stay another week if you want to. The assumption would be that the Holy Spirit does call, gather, enlighten, and sanctify, and that includes us. That if you want Lutheran language, universal priesthood of all believers. If you want the catechism, it's the third article. If you want the history of the church, it's the gifts given to the whole church. In fact, the pastoral office, if you find it in the list, is to help people, equip them for their ministry. It's very different from clients and a paid staff, if you were here for the models. Now, having said that, I have the list, but I really hesitate because if you give a list, it will sound like, if I could mimeograph this, you could go home, check it. If it all can fit, you have a call. No. They are not in any order. They are more clues than they are checklists. If you are 5 out of 10 with something you feel you might like to do, are you halfway called? No. Do I have enough disclaimers? Okay. Yeah. With enough disclaimers, let me give you some of the things that, and they may be more a list that a spiritual director ought to have in mind than an easy handout to people as to what you're called to do. That'll be the last disclaimer. I gave a few of them the other night. When you think of this particular activity, vocation, mission, when it comes to your mind, does it energize you? Does it come as good news, even if it might not to somebody else? I mean, it doesn't have to be dramatic, but does it energize? It should not feel like an ought or a should or a must. Okay, that's the first one. Second one, some sense of mystery. I don't make too much of that one. It's just a clue. I think I put that in there because it doesn't appeal or appear as a job that ought to be done. There are lots of those. And if you're the kind who has the time to do it, do it. This is, I think, of some different quality or aspect. Third, it seems impossible. At first, there's great resistance. All the prophets said, I'm not a good talker, or no, I couldn't do that. Another way to say that, probably a better way to say it, is when you think of it, you'd say, it would have to be by the grace of God that I would do that. I don't feel that I'm competent to do that. It would have to take God's equipping me to do that, that kind of thing. Fourth one. It seems to be at the point of who I'm meant to be. It seems to be me. Maybe before you talk about call, you ought to look a little bit at your particular gifts. Maybe that would come before this, and this helps you to find the particular place where those gifts are used. Another similar one, it seems that there have been things preparing me for this. You say, that's why I had that job when I was in high school. That's why I met that person. That's why I read that book. It feels like there's been some things coming together for this particular thing for me. It's persistent over a long period of time. Just think of St. Paul's call. It was dramatic on the Damascus Road, wasn't it? He didn't write a book within 6 weeks about his conversion. He was quiet for 7 years. Let that be your model. It has some manageable form. I have some manageable form. I have met a lot of people who feel called to end world hunger. Very few called to start a soup kitchen at the corner of 4th and Pine Street. Let it be the latter. Not save the world, but pick up the garbage between you and the house. You know, the manageable form, specific concrete. The next one comes very much from what Walt has said tonight. Don't be surprised if it appears counterculture, alternative to the values of the world around you. We are called to an alternative kingdom, counter to the particular Babylon where we live. And the last two are similar. There is some element of risk, and there's a kind of evident costliness. Okay? Those are 10. Take any of them, all of them, but I think something like that is helpful. And if the church put an emphasis on that, and the structure of the church was people fulfilling that vocation or call, that's what we were talking about, then I think we would be scattered doing that which we were called to be and to do. The priesthood would scatter and do their thing, whatever it was. Is that okay? Thank you.
Thank you. I just want to add, I didn't know what these 10 were. I wrote them on the board partly because I'm going to copy them down and use them when I'm not with John. but I knew they would fit. I knew they would fit with what I was going to do. One of the problems that I think Lutherans have had is that we have understood vocation only as understanding whatever niche society assigns us to be gods. So if your niche is to be, in Luther's days, the hangman, well then hang lustily as God's minister of hanging people. If your ministry is to be a soldier, then kill lustily, because you are doing God's vocation as the soldier. And obviously there are more pacifistic or more pacific vocations. If your mission is, if society assigns you to be a serf, till the soil and do it gladly. And if God assigns you to be a mother, bear children, and do it gladly, and so on and so on. So that what happened to the vision of vocation was society assigned us our positions, and we were to accept them dutifully, gladly, salute, and do our thing. The vision, therefore, of Lutherans was they were never going to be a threat to anybody who was in power. When the Lutherans got off the boats in New York and wherever else they got off boats in the 19th century, states were there vying to get Lutherans to move to those areas. We were the most desirable landowners and emigrants to come. So they sold plots of land to people in Minnesota and Wisconsin North and South Dakota and Iowa. These were states that had sort of recruiters there looking for Lutherans who would come and not cause any trouble in Iowa, Minnesota, Wisconsin, and the Dakotas. We were the desirable, when the Catholics kicked the Lutherans out of territories in the 18th century in the terrible aftermath of the Thirty Years' War and so on,
nobody boggled about accepting them. 2,000 refugees arrived in Leipzig in the spring of 1732 after they'd been killed from or expelled from Salzburg, and Bach wrote a cantata, Brich dem Hungrigen dein Brot, break bread for the hungry, or give bread to the hungry. And the whole of Leipzig celebrated. 2,000 Lutheran refugees had arrived. The king was ecstatic. Settle them, put them anywhere. They won't cause any trouble, you see? Think of today, you know, we 2,000 refugees would arrive at Holden and we'd panic, we'd send them out on the next boat. We wouldn't know what to do with them. Well, Holden is not a good example, but you get my point. Nobody worried about Lutheran refugees in the 18th and 19th centuries. Oglethorpe, governor of Georgia, welcomed Salzburg refugees to Georgia. They were going to be dutiful farmers, solid citizens, salute when addressed, put their noses to the grindstone and their shoulders to the wheel. Think of every cliche you can. Lutherans would do it. When I was in seminary, we had a class so boring that Martin Marty invented a game called Cliché Baseball. He assigned a hit value to every one of the professor's clichés, and then we chose up teams. And when it was your turn at bat, you raised your hand and asked a question to see how many clichés. I'm sure this poor man wondered every once in a while why he got cheered in class. Just get a home run with the bases loaded. Think Lutheran and you think cliches. I mean, that's us. Now, the question is that really what it means, you see, that we have a vocation, a calling from God to be the harmless mice, the sort of water carriers of the society, and the people who also sometimes then, in willing obedience, or at least in obedience, if not very willing, do terrible and deadly things to other people because we are obedient to our vocation. I tell the Luke and the Matthew stories to remind us that there is a totally another vision of vocation involved. If we have been called to be the anticipatory community, the community that anticipates the kingdom of God, we are going to be dangerous in some way to the powers that exist. We are going to raise uncomfortable questions. We are going to draw the line at certain kinds of obedience. We are going to be carriers of a different kind of vision also in our vocation. And so the question for the scattered community is, how do we anticipate the kingdom of God in our scatteredness? How do we anticipate the kingdom of God in our being scattered? Bill Deal, I just checked the bookstore carefully this afternoon. Bill Deal has a couple of books that help to raise that question. One is called Christianity in Real Life. And the other one is Thank God It's Monday. And one of the things that Bill does, he's a very active Lutheran layman, a former executive with United States Steel, is to say, I have hard and difficult questions to wrestle with if I am really asking about my vocation. One of the things he complains about is that he doesn't always get a lot of help from his church. I was in Phoenix earlier this spring with a group of senior pastors of larger parishes in the ELCA, and my colleague in the program staff was Kurt Paulson from Augsburg College, who runs a Family Life Institute there. Very interesting. I didn't meet his wife, she came later, but very interesting fellow. And he kept saying, the church makes too many demands on people. got too many meetings to go to, too many things just to sort of keep the institution running. The church should just sort of back off. It would do its thing on Sunday, get us to the point where we once again catch our identity as the body of Christ, and then free us for all the things that we are ought to be doing during the week. That's Bill Deal's point as well. He's saying, I don't need the maintenance chores. He said, I'll take my turn at it. It's like being on dish team at Holden. You know, once every 14 meals, I'm willing to do that. But the rest of the time, I really have other things to do. So ask me to be on the church council once every 10 years. I'll take my turn. But the rest of the time, what I need is a group of people where together we can be asking the hard questions about our vocations, where I can sort of lay out to people the problems that a marketing executive with U.S. Steel has in asking the questions of the kingdom of God. What does U.S. Steel have to do with the kingdom of God? What do short-term profits as opposed to long-term care and concern for the earth have to do with being the kingdom of God? No question, except that where were all the vocations when those questions needed to be asked? So I, in a way, I don't have at this point really a lot of answers. John, I thought, would have them all, but all he had was a few more sort of hints and questions, which is fine. That's all right. You can do that. getting closer to being a theologian at this point, but these are the kinds of questions that we need to be asking ourselves, and we need to ask, in a sense, do we have at least some small group somewhere where we might be able to raise the questions about our vocation, the direction it takes, the way in which the vision might come to expression in our particular scattered location. I think if we started raising those kinds of questions with each other, with a few trusted Christian friends, we might also understand how necessary it is for us to be regathered week by week and to draw once again on the vision that comes to expression when we're all together and not scattered and struggling to be the witnesses to the kingdom. If you want to know some descriptions of what this might look like, check the latter sections of many of the letters or the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. Romans 12 is a good place. I appeal to you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's your worship. We've always said the liturgy doesn't end. That's why it's ascending. The liturgy continues in the world. So that's your worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind that you may prove what is the will of God, how to do on earth what is in heaven. And then Paul goes on. He said, now look at all these things. Use your gifts. Don't flag in your zeal, contribute to the needs of the saints, practice hospitality. I mean, this sounds sort of mundane, but it's not that everybody does everything, it's that some people will do some things. Al Pitcher was a great teacher of mine in this village when he said, you can't all attend to everything. So he said, I need to know that somebody is attending to this, and somebody's attending to that, and I'm attending to this, and they can count on me, that I will be attending to this. It's a wonderful kind of way of understanding the scattered church. I'm so glad that Jan attends to kids with learning and behavioral disabilities. I only have seminarians to deal with. They have some learning disabilities, but hardly, I mean, they behave nicely or they wouldn't be there. So Jan is attending to that, and I that's wonderful, and I think of other friends and colleagues and people in Columbus, and I say, oh, I'm so glad they're there. They must be attending to that. That's the concept of the church scattered. Comments, questions, anything. John will be glad to answer.
Yes. No, I wondered if you'd mentioned Bill Deal and a response to him. Personally, I'm a little frustrated with Bill. And he's, what's his new book, In Search of Faithfulness or something, and I believe it's kind of a parody off of In Search of Excellence. But my question to Bill Deal is, he's done it. You know, he's made some sort of a transition, even in Thank God It's Monday, about what his Christian identity means as far as being an executive with U.S. Steel or Bethlehem Steel or whatever that thing happens to be. He has done that. I'm a parish pastor. So the question that I have for Bill Deal is, and starting with the assumption that Christianity has more to do with just that hour or 2 hours on a Sunday morning, and that we, and in the parishes, we try to encourage that this is not just for now, it's open-ended, it goes into Monday, let's celebrate with Bill Deal, thank God it's Monday. What is it that Bill Deal wants the parish, starting out with one, first of all, he's done it. Somehow he has done what he said the church isn't doing. And then the second part is, what is it that the parish can do for Bill? Are we to gather other top executives that are also Christians to have another meeting for him to go to that can be a support group for him? I'm a little frustrated by that. I hope you would get to this a little.
Okay, that's what he did do. I think the point that needs to be made here is not that everybody's got to be an executive of Bethlehem Steel. The point is that what Bill needed was the understanding and the challenge of other Christian people as he was wrestling with difficult issues in the job that he had. Now, Lutherans aren't management. This is one of the issues in Lutheran Episcopal dialogue. They own the companies that Lutherans run for them. And so the question is, are we really going to be compatible? I went to Cambridge, Ohio. The Lutheran and the Episcopal churches had a day of joint worship and dialogue. It was very interesting because it really was literally true. The Episcopal church members owned the factories and businesses in which the Lutherans worked. And so now they were gathering as Christians, and it was not easy. All right, well, but that's part of what it means for us to be the body of Christ. Deal needed not just other executives, but other Christian people. So, and he talks about this. He talks about the fact that part of the challenge comes not just from people who help make steel or who are in positions of responsibility like him, but people who are the workers and the users and saying, what are you doing to us and for us and with us? Now, Lutheran, so the point is you don't have to be a top executive in order to benefit from Christianity in real life or Thank God It's Monday or this sort of thing. I think it's incredibly helpful to bring together in Cambridge the Episcopalians who own and the Lutherans who work in and run and manage. Right? It's incredibly helpful to do that. We know a couple of Lutheran executives in Columbus, Jan and I. I went to give a course on the Lord's Prayer at Holy Trinity Church in Upper Arlington. Got to the Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread, and I talked about fast food establishments. And afterwards, a man came up and said, I'm Pat Ross. I'm the president of RAX. And I, the next sound you heard was foot coming out of mouth. Pat Ross and his wife and Jen and I have gotten to know each other. And Pat is a really committed Lutheran Christian in every way possible, and he needs to hear from other people who are not top executives, and he wants to. and we've had some considerable conversation about, this was in the days when McDonald's was throwing out hamburgers that were 10 minutes old, and other fast food companies began to try to do other things with recycling. So what is needed, I think, is for us to have a range of people whom we trust and who will address us as Christians, not as people who share the executive washroom or who work on the assembly line. And that's what helps us to sharpen our particular vocations. Somebody to raise the question, do you really want to make hula hoops for a living? You know, I mean, is that that vital to the life of the world? Oh, I'm so glad we always have Vespers when it's time for the hard questions. I'm going to do one more session tomorrow morning in which I want to then now raise the question, what is the mission of the church? Maybe to raise or to identify four areas in which we can ask of our vocation, are they serving Christ's mission?